Well, welcome everybody. Good to see you all here. I am very excited about this class. I think it's one of the most important classes that we do. And so we should start with prayer and ask for the Lord's help and blessing because it's such an important class. So let's begin with prayer. Holy Father, now as we approach this very sacred task of learning how to approach your holy word, we ask for grace and help by your Spirit. Lord, if you have spoken to us in a book, what could possibly be more important than learning how to decipher what you have said so that we understand it properly? What could be more perilous to our souls than misinterpreting your word, taking it to mean something that you did not mean when you said it, so that it becomes not your word? So, Lord, we ask that you would guide me, enable me, empower me as I present, that I might be clear, that I wouldn't include anything that would just be extraneous and would obscure what needs to be heard, that I wouldn't leave anything out. And Father, you know what particular needs this group gathered in this room right now and anybody who's going to be listening or watching might need. And so of all the things that get left out and get said, I pray that you would sovereignly direct the teachings so that it would be helpful for your saints. And Lord, I pray for each person here, Lord, that I ask that you would give them grace to be able to concentrate and focus on whatever it is you have for them in this. We pray this, Lord, so that your kingdom might be advanced and your will be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. And so, give us that grace, the grace that was purchased for us on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Technical name for this class is hermeneutics, if you're into big words. Just means how to interpret the Bible. Hermeneutics comes from the Greek word hermeneuo, which is Greek word for interpret, to interpret. When you read in the Bible the gift of interpretation and the spiritual gift of interpretation, that's hermeneuo. It's the word used in Luke 24 when Jesus explained to the people, that word explained. So basically hermeneutics is just simply the art and science of biblical interpretation, or really just how to interpret language. How to interpret language, how to find out what someone meant by what they said. And if you're intimidated by the term hermeneutics, or if you're intimidated by this whole study, don't be. You're all experts at it. Experts. You're all very good at hermeneutics. If you've understood what I said from the beginning until now, then you all know how to interpret language. You've been doing it all your life. Even before you learned how to talk, you could do it, interpret language to some extent. You use hermeneutics every time anyone ever communicates to you in any way. It happens anytime a listener figures out what a speaker or a writer is communicating. We're all doing it. All we're doing in this class is I'm going to try and show you how to take the skills you already have and apply them to the Bible. It's difficult to overstate the importance of this. As I said in the prayer, nothing could be more important than understanding what God has said. Nothing could be more harmful than theological error. Nothing will hurt you more. Nothing will hurt your family more than theological error. Nothing will harm the church more than theological error. Nothing will hinder the work of the kingdom of God more than misinterpreting God's word. Which is why Jesus so often and so strongly warned us against being deceived. It's so dangerous. Interpretation is so crucial. And interpretation, I said it's both an art and a science. what I'm going to try and do in this class is just teach the science, the logical, orderly system of rules governing language, how language works. But hermeneutics is also an art. It's a skill that is acquired and increases with practice. And so one thing that I can say about the fact that there are so many different interpretations of the Bible, that is an indication that we have a problem somewhere with hermeneutics, right? And that brings us to something that is worth addressing. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, oh, there's so many different interpretations of the Bible, you can just make it mean whatever you want it to mean? People say that all the time. Or you tell them something from God's Word, you point out something from God's Word, and they say, well, that's just your interpretation. It's not my interpretation. And what they're saying is, what you're telling me has no authority because you interpret the Bible. I don't interpret the Bible the same way you interpret the Bible. I interpret it to mean something different than what you interpret it to mean. And many people reject Christianity altogether just because there's so many different interpretations. There's so much disagreement. There's such a vast array of theological differences that the Bible must not even have a one correct interpretation. If it did, who could possibly know what it is? People say that all the time. How could you, if you just pick one, isn't that arbitrary? How do you know that's the right one? The reason people develop different interpretations is not because you can make the Bible mean whatever you want it to mean. The reason there's different interpretations is because somebody's not interpreting it correctly. The Bible does not change meaning. It doesn't mean one thing one day and a different thing the next day. It doesn't mean one thing to one person, a different thing to the next person. The passages in Scripture do not change. The reason people come up with contradictory interpretations is just simply because they use different methods of interpreting. And so the real question is, how do we know which method is correct? Now, once you pick the right method, you know, some people will be better at it and worse at it and make mistakes and all that. But the real question at hand is, what's the right method? That's where we need to start at the outset. So what this class is going to eventually do is try to help you have the skills that you need to understand what, for yourself, what passages of the Bible mean, identify common interpretive errors so that you will be alert to the pitfalls that typically come up when people interpret the Bible. I want to cover how to draw out spiritual nourishment from Scripture. How do you get the stuff that really helps you spiritually in your walk with the Lord? It's one thing to say, okay, such and such happened. David put a stone in a sling and he threw it and, you know, went hit knocked the giant down. How does that help me? I mean, how do you get from there to overcoming some sin in your life? And how do you handle different genres, different kinds of literature in the Bible, like poetry or parables or prophecy or whatever? So these principles will help you at every level of study. And so let's just jump right in with some very basic things about meaning. To think for a minute about meaning, the word meaning, what does the word meaning mean? I'm always amazed at how difficult it is sometimes to define words that we use every day. And as a preacher, I'm defining words all the time, and I get to a word like meaning, and I say, well, meaning, I'm writing my sermon, meaning means, and then I say, wait a minute, what does it mean? Some of these words are hard to define. Try and think of one. I mean, well, how would you define meaning? It's not really very easy, is it? I would say the definition of meaning is as follows. Meaning is the intended message of a communication. The intended message of a communication. Very carefully chosen words there. In the past 40 years or so, in academia, there's been a debate over where meaning comes from. What is the source of meaning in a communication? That's this little test right here. The meaning of a communication is determined by A, the listener, B, the speaker, or C, the words themselves. That's what we're going to ask here. Is it the trend in the last 40 years has in academic circles has been to say the answer is A. Meaning comes from the listener. The document itself is elastic. It's a living thing, and it means one thing to one person, one thing to another person. It changes meaning over time, and so you can't ever tell somebody that they're missing the meaning of something because it's just a matter of interpretation for that person. Whatever the document means to you is what it means. It might mean someone else, something else for someone else. And the exact same text can have multiple meanings depending on who's reading it and when. That is postmodern thought. Postmodernism teaches that. And it's why you can have highly educated people who are judges sitting on the bench, and they can see things in the Constitution of the United States that nobody has ever seen in 200 years. The framers of the Constitution never dreamed of. It doesn't actually say that, but the meaning doesn't come from the document. It comes from themselves. They want it to mean that, so to them that's what it means. And they can find things in there that they want it to mean. Liberal Bible scholars take that same approach to the Bible. They say whatever verse means to you is valid for you. You can't ever say it's right or wrong because there is no right and wrong. It comes from the reader. Now, I hope everybody in this room can immediately see the folly of answer A. We're not postmodernists. We don't believe that at all. If the meaning comes from me, what do I need the Bible for? You know, what do we need the document for? If the meaning comes from me, then I don't need the Bible at all. I can get the same meaning whether I'm reading the Bible or the side of a cereal box or whatever, because it's coming from me. And like most postmodern arguments, it's very easy to disprove because it's a self-refuting belief. It's self-refuting because the people who use that argument will say, if you want to interpret their words when they use that argument, you have to interpret their words in accordance with what they meant, right? Not according to the meaning you assigned to it. They're hoping you will. They're hoping you won't pay attention to their principle while you're listening to them. If you're a student in a university and your literature professor comes and gives you, talks about this principle, and he says the meaning of the Bible or the meaning of the Constitution or whatever is determined by the listener, by the reader. And that's the correct answer on the test. You, whatever it means to you is what it means to you. If they say that, and you sit through all the lectures this semester, and you keep hearing that, and then you take the final exam, and on the final exam, they have this question, the meaning of communication is determined by A, the listener, B, the speaker, C, the words, and stuff. The correct answer is A. You circle something else. You circle C or something. And he marks you wrong on the final exam. And says, why did you put C? Weren't you listening all semester? I told you it was A. And you say, yes, I was listening. I know you said it was A. I interpreted that to mean it was really C. And he says, well, then you fail. And you say, well, I take that to mean I pass. See, in order for them to even argue for their view, when they write these books, they have to assume the opposite of their view for you to read their book. They have to, it's a self-refuting argument. In Southern Seminary, which is the flagship seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention, it was being overrun by liberal professors until they got Al Mohler as president. He took over and kind of saved the day. He's a great, great man of God. I heard that when he took over, he took all those liberal professors and just fired them all. And they came into his office and said, you can't do that. In our contract, it says you can't do that. And he said to them, well, that's okay because that's not what your contract means to me. I don't know if that really happened, but it illustrates the point. So we understand A is wrong. The meaning does not come from the listener. But that still leaves two possibilities. Does the meaning come from the author, or does the meaning reside in the words themselves? There are many who say whatever the text of the Bible says is what it means. They would circle C. I think probably most Bible students, people that study the Bible, would tend to circle C. They look up words, and whatever the definitions of those words are, that's the meaning, that's what they teach in their Bible study. The only thing that matters to them is the words as they stand, and they don't think about, they don't concern themselves with the intentions of the writer, just the words. It's like a chessboard in the middle of a chess game. The state of the game at any particular moment is determined by where the pieces are. The intentions of the players don't really matter. What matters is where those pieces are. And that's the way a lot of people approach Bible study. The words mean what they mean. And the intentions of the writer are kind of beside the point. They're irrelevant. We can't know what they are anyway, so it doesn't matter. So people will come across, say, Matthew 10:8, where it says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, freely you have received, freely give. And they'll say, they'll point to that, and they'll say, see, we have authority to cast out demons and do miracles and all that. And if you try to talk to them about the context and the fact that the promise was given only to the apostles, specifically at a particular time for a particular purpose, they'll say, I don't care about any of that. All I know is, it says we're commanded to do those things, so we're going to do those things. And I don't care what Jesus meant. I don't care what Matthew meant when he wrote it down, because I don't think of meaning as coming from the writer. I think of it as coming from the words themselves. So which is it? Is meaning the text, it's in the text itself, or in the intention of the writer? That question is actually easy to answer if you understand the nature of communication, the definition of the word meaning. Remember when I defined the word meaning? We'll go back to that. Communication occurs when one party takes an idea. Okay, if you're going to communicate something to somebody, first you have a thought in your head. You take that thought, you encode it. And that's what language is. It's an encoding of a thought. And you send that coded message to some recipient. They receive the code, they decode it, assuming they speak the same language you speak, they decode it, and now they've got the same thought in their head that you had in your head initially. That's the purpose of communication. When that happens, communication has taken place. If the thought they end up in their head is different than the thought that you start out with in your head, then what has happened? Miscommunication or misunderstanding, right? So they don't know what you didn't succeed in the communication. So communication happens when a thought starts in your head, it's encoded, decoded by the other person, they end up with the same thought. That's why I said the definition of meaning is it's the message intended by the author of the communication. That's where the meaning resides. If somebody sees you drop something on the floor and they have thoughts in their mind that you have acted in a clumsy way in dropping this thing, and then they decide to communicate that thought to you. Step one is to take that thought and put it into, encode it into language, right? They can't just transfer the thought straight from their brain to your brain, so they have to put it in some kind of code that you can decipher. And there's ways they can do that. They could use gestures, they can use sign language, emotional sounds, facial expressions, or spoken words. And so they decide to go ahead and use spoken words. So they say, nice going, ace, or something like that. Now, the sound of those words come into your ears. Your brain goes through your little dictionary and checks the meaning of each word, and you make an effort to interpret the message. According to the dictionary, the literal meaning of nice going, ace, is that you did such an outstanding job that you can be described as an ace. Right? Now, if you interpret it that way, have you interpreted it correctly? No, you've missed it. Why? Because the only meaning is what the communicator meant to convey. See that? If you get anything else, you've missed the meaning. The meaning is not in the words themselves. It's in the intention of the author. B is the correct answer. So this is where meaning resides, in the intention of the speaker. Meaning is not determined by the text. It's only conveyed by the text. Got that? Meaning is not determined by the text. It's only conveyed by the text. When we say, what does this verse mean? You open up your Bible and say, what does this verse mean? That kind of language, we're not actually speaking with very much precision when we say that. What does this verse mean? The verse doesn't mean anything. The verse conveys meaning. The text itself is just ink. It's just ink. It doesn't have a brain. It can't generate meaning. It's a tool used by someone who does have a brain so that who could generate meaning and then communicate that meaning to you through that medium. When they write books, when a person writes a book, they want to convey a meaning. The book is just a tool. And I think most people understand this intuitively. It's only the academic eggheads who have their great education take a toll on common sense who can't understand this. And actually, even those eggheads, when you watch them live their life, as soon as they get out of the classroom, they actually live as though meaning comes from the author and not from themselves. Even liberals, activist judges, if they sign a contract, they say, we're going to pay you $2,000 in exchange for building this deck on the back of our house. And they pay the money, and then there's no deck, no work gets done. And the worker says, well, you know, that meant to me. That's not what it meant to me. It meant something else to me, and whatever. That's not going to fly with them. They adopt this view when they communicate. You take what they say to mean something else. They'll say, you know, that's not what I meant. They're like, oh, so you think B. So this is... all that is to tell you something that you already knew. You've understood this since you were a child. You know that if you want to interpret something, you discern what the person is trying to communicate. This whole time you've been sitting here, since we started, you've been doing one thing, sitting there thinking, what is Darrell Ferguson trying to say? You know, what is he trying to communicate? What does he mean by that? And so you understand that, but I'm making a point of it because for some reason, we take principles. The reason this class is necessary is because what we do is we take principles that we've understood since we're little children, that we're experts at, we know how to interpret the Bible, or we know how to interpret language, but when it comes to the Bible, so many of those principles just go out the window, and we use different principles. We use the method of, especially beginning Bible study teachers, we'll use the method of just, you look up a word, look it in the dictionary, ooh, really cool meaning, that'll preach, and then they have a meaning. Or they'll look it up in the dictionary, and this Greek word has four meanings, you know? And that becomes the 4 points of their Bible study. Point number one, you know, point number two, as if all the possible definitions fit, you know, it always means that every time. Nobody approaches language that way, except when they're teaching a Bible study. And so we just need to use those principles that we already know to interpret the Bible. Now, at this point, we need to ask the question, and actually, I should probably clear something up, because I know some of you are probably a little uneasy when I say there's no meaning in the text itself. It might sound like the sort of thing a postmodernist would say, a liberal would say. There's no meaning in the words themselves. But I'm not saying the same thing as them, because they say that the meaning is not fixed. It changes over time. I don't say that. The meaning is fixed. Whatever the author meant to convey is the only thing it ever means, and it never changes. So I believe in a fixed meaning, but it's the meaning that was meant to be conveyed. It's not generated by the text itself. All right, and we're going to say a little bit more about that when we get to how to define words. But for now, let me talk a little bit about the nature of interpretation. Because at this point, you might be thinking, okay, so if we need to decode the intended message, who's the author who intended this message? Who is the author of the book of Luke? God or Luke? Are we looking for the divine author or the human author? And to answer that question, we need to understand some things about the nature of inspiration. How did the Bible come to be? Inspiration, let me just talk for a minute about the process. How did it happen? Inspiration is the method that God used to get His message onto the pages of the Bible. God did not pick up a pen and write them Himself. He decided to use human beings. And yet, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is God-breathed. Right? It all came from God. But that short little sentence, all Scripture is God-breathed, forms the foundation of what we know about the nature of inspiration. And that sentence is the basis of my whole approach to ministry. You know, if you're new at Agape and you wonder, how come we go to these other churches and they have a different approach to preaching, and here you're so tied to the text. Everything's driven by the text. That's expository preaching. That's because that's the only thing that's God's Word. That's what's breathed out of the mouth of God. That's all we need. You don't need my opinion on anything. You need that. So that's our whole philosophy of ministry. It's why I'm committed to expository preaching. Every word of the Bible came from the mouth of God. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say, not only is it God's word, even down to the word, but even down to the letter and pieces of the letter and punctuation and everything else. Grammar. Luke 16:16, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of the pen to drop out of the law. The liberals will say that the Bible has mistakes and errors. They'll sometimes say, well, it has mistakes in like history and science and, you know, that kind of stuff. But the spiritual stuff is okay. That's what they'll say. We believe that the Bible is inerrant, meaning no errors, no spiritual errors, no scientific errors, no historical errors, no any kind of errors, as it was originally written. Because every word was breathed out of the mouth of God, and God does not breathe out errors. Why would He breathe out an error? The Scripture is God's Word, and therefore what is written equal the exact thoughts of God. So, how did He do it? How did God communicate all this? 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 tells us the process He used. It says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. No prophecy came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Literally, it would sound this way. No prophecy of Scripture comes to be by one's own interpretation. It's not that the prophets who wrote Scripture had a vision or a dream or a sign, and then they said, I interpret that to mean this. You know, or they came up with their own interpretation of it. Both the revelation and the interpretation, the writer's take on that dream or that vision, are from God. You see that? The vision's from God, and the writer's understanding of the vision is from God. Verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word, you may want to look in your Bible, 2 Peter 1:21, at that verse. And you can write a note that the word origin and the word carried along are the same word in the Greek, same word. The word origin in verse 21 and the word carried along, same word. So literally it says, prophecy was never carried along by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see that? You say, well, how does that work? I mean, what was the process? Well, it was, you can think, was it dictation? Did God just dictate? Says, all right, take a memo here and start dictating word for word. Or did it happen where God just taught certain principles to the writer and then allowed that writer to communicate that principle using his own words? Answer to that question? There are a few instances in the Bible, some instances in the Bible, of direct dictation, word-for-word dictation. Those are called oracles. When you're reading the prophets and you come across an oracle, that's where God says, it's in quotation marks, and God is speaking first person, and I means God. That's an oracle. We call that an oracle. When you read a section where God is speaking in the first person. But what about the rest of Scripture? What about 1 Corinthians 2:12, where it says, We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. What that passage shows us is that the ideas are expressed not in the, by means of just direct dictation. God actually taught the concept to the writer, and the writer explained it in his own words. Okay? That's why John sounds very different than Matthew or Peter. Because they're using their own words to describe it. Their own personality comes out. So whatever the point that that writer was trying to make is the point that God is communicating to you and nothing else. When I say the writer uses his own words, that might alarm you a little bit. You might think, well, wait a minute, he uses his own words. That sounds like he might get something wrong. No, God superintended the process to make sure that when he taught the principle to the writer and the writer used his own words to communicate it, God superintended that communication to make sure that no errors. It was a miracle, a literal miracle, supernatural act where God superintended to make sure no errors were ever made. So the way that writer communicated, even though he's using his own personality, his own words, it was exactly the words of God. Therefore, the goal of hermeneutics is trying to figure out what did the original writer want to communicate to the original readers. And Moses, when you read something in the book of Exodus, you have to think, Moses, the people of Israel, the time after coming out of Egypt, Moses has something he wants to say to these people. He says, okay, folks, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And he starts writing the creation account, Genesis 1. And you're trying to interpret, okay, what does this mean? What does Genesis 1 mean? What is day 1, day 2, day 3? What does it mean? The way you figure out what it means is you discern what is the most likely message that Moses was trying to convey to the children of Israel at that time. And that helps. Helps a lot. You know, that they had just come out of a pagan Egypt where they worshipped sun god, moon god, all these kind of gods, and Moses is writing a creation account, and those, he doesn't even use the word sun or moon. He just calls them lamps, you know. And he all the things that the Egyptians worshipped, God just kind of threw out there as in creating. He's sovereign over all of it. It's clear, you know, that God is being portrayed as far above all the things that the deities of the Egyptians worshipped. That helps understand. It helps you interpret the meaning and understand the meaning. So you have to understand, what was the original writer trying to say to the original readers? And that's the meaning, and that is the only meaning, and that meaning will never change, and it's not different for anybody. It's the same for everybody. Here's an axiom for you. The Bible can never mean what it never meant. The Bible can never mean what it never meant. If it didn't mean this when the writer said it to the original readers, doesn't mean that today. Meaning is determined by the author. Now, to move on to the next point. Any questions up to this point, by the way? Okay, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, it's in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, I say this. This is me talking here, not the Lord. I think what he means there is not to say, you know, this one chapter of the Bible is the only one that's not really inspired. I don't think he means, well, this is not authoritative. You don't have to obey this. I don't think he means any of that. I think what he means is, this is something the Lord Jesus, when he taught, did not comment on. So I'm giving you God's word on this. And then he gets to the next section. He says, now this is what the Lord did comment on. And he says something that Jesus did, in fact, say. So I think that's all he's saying there. So, yeah, good question. Another question that typically comes up at this point is that sometimes people will say, wait a second, if the Scripture can never mean what it never meant, what about God's Word being living and active? And you know, I read a verse one day and I have all kinds of new insights that I never saw before. There are an infinite number of applications, implications to what God has said, but only one meaning. Okay? And I'll cover that some more. We'll get into that in some detail in a little bit. All right. So let's talk about the method, philosophy of interpreting. Because when I say that you're already an expert on hermeneutics, because you've been interpreting language all your life, you might think, wait a second. Yeah, I've been interpreting language all my life, but the Bible is different, isn't it? I mean, don't we treat the Bible differently than we treat a newspaper? Comic book? It's different. The Bible is different in authority, but not in the nature of communication. I said that at the beginning that people come up with different interpretations of the Bible because they use different methods of interpreting. If everyone used the same method and they didn't make any mistakes in that method, then they would all come up with the exact same interpretation of the Bible every time. And I'm not going to go through a survey here in this class of all the various methods, because it's not a class on how not to interpret the Bible. It's only a class on how to interpret the Bible. And so I'm just going to give you an argument for the one I believe is the correct method. And you can see if you agree. I believe the correct method is what scholars have typically called the grammatical, historical, exegetical method. If you want to add some more lingo to your big word hermeneutics that you already learned, that's a seminary phrase. You'll never hear it anywhere, ever, outside of seminary people, seminary circles. You can memorize that phrase if you want. Or you could just use my phrase, which means the exact same thing. And here's the way I say it. I take that whole phrase and I use this technical phrase. And I coined this myself. This is from me. My method is, I call it the normal use of language method. So, if you use that, put a footnote, that came from me. I made that up. Normal use of language. It's not as impressive. The grammatical, historical, exegetical method is simply interpret language in the normal way, and you've got it. You've got it. And the reason I believe that that's the correct method is very simple. Here's my argument for why this is the right method. There's no viable alternative. There's no alternative. If God didn't follow the normal rules of language when he spoke, how could we possibly know what he meant? How could we ever interpret anything? God used a written document, right? The Bible. In the writing of that document, if God used anything other than the normal use of language, then we could forget about ever knowing what the Bible means. Ever interpreting it. How could we possibly know? If the word yes might not mean yes, how are we supposed to know what it means? How could we know? It might mean purple, might mean rocks, might mean hell, might mean cantaloupe. Who's to say? So, if this method that I'm suggesting isn't the right method, then no method has any meaning. And even if you could come up with another method, how would you know if it's correct? You have no way of measuring it. I think we have to assume that God communicated in order to be understood. You believe that? Do you believe that God communicated in order to be understood? He wanted to be understood. When you watch people listen to God and respond, they interpret, they use the normal use of language. They assume correctly that God used the normal use of language and God blesses that. So, we know for sure that God's goal in communication was to be successful in communication. I think we're safe there, right? God's goal in communication was to be successful in communication. And success in communication is when the meaning that's intended by the communicator ends up in the head of the recipient, corresponds, what the recipient gets corresponds with what was intended. And so, why would God use any other method that would cause that to the intended meaning to be different than what would be interpreted? So, if this assumption is incorrect, and God did not communicate in order to be understood, then there's no point in reading the Bible at all, right? If God doesn't want to be understood, then you're not going to understand it. You might as well just throw it in the trash. But if God did communicate in order to be understood, there's some very wonderful implications for us. It means that it's possible to know and understand what he meant. That's a very important point to keep in mind, because there is a trend among modern evangelicals in seminaries, I mean conservative seminaries, that is tending kind of towards the liberal way of thinking, that says that we can never really know for sure what a text means. I'll be recommending some books later on in the class for hermeneutics. I don't have very many new books on hermeneutics that I recommend, because they're all kind of moving in this direction. They call it the hermeneutics of humility. They say, look, let's admit it. We all bring our own presuppositions to the text. We all bring in our own baggage. We all bring in our culture. All our assumptions. And there's no way around that. There's no way you can be unbiased. There's no way you can help your interpretation be shaped by your preconceptions. And so we can't ever really say, this is what it means. I'm right, you're wrong. We can't ever say that. We need the hermeneutics of humility. We need to realize that we don't know for sure that we're right. Now, of course we want to be humble. Of course we want to be humble enough to say, I might be wrong. I might have made a mistake. We need to do that. But that's not the hermeneutics of humility. What they mean by the hermeneutics of humility is that you can't know. In fact, I would say the hermeneutics of humility isn't really humble at all. It's arrogant. It's actually arrogant. Because the hermeneutics of humility says, it doesn't just say, I might be wrong on this particular passage. It says, it is impossible to know for sure what's right about almost anything in the Bible. And the reason I say that's arrogant is because what they're saying is, you have biases, you have preconceptions, you have limitations, and God is incapable of overcoming that and communicating something to you clearly. That's really what they're saying. And so what they're doing is they're focusing so completely on the human limitations, they're forgetting about the divine side. They're forgetting. Do we as humans have a difficulty setting aside our prejudices and presuppositions and biases and looking objectively? Of course we do. Of course that's a problem. No question about it. But is that difficulty so great that it can't be overcome by the Holy Spirit? Not at all. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, we may understand what God has freely given us. We can understand. It doesn't say we may tentatively theorize regarding what God might have given us. It says we can understand it. So is it possible to be unbiased and objective in studying the Bible? Yes. Because of God's ability to communicate successfully, number one. And number two, God's purposes in special revelation cannot be thwarted. The Bible will accomplish its purpose. It will happen. And number three, the Holy Spirit is capable of resisting human bias. And number four, the church has enjoyed remarkable unity over the essentials of the Gospels throughout the centuries. And that's an amazing thing to think about. You look for 2,000 years, and on the essentials of the Gospel, the church has been totally unified for 2,000 years, all over the world. The Bible is very clear on the Gospel. So, this whole thing that I'm teaching right now is known as the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture. And you're going to love this one if you want the seminary word. You know what the seminary word for the clarity of Scripture is? It's called the doctrine of perspicuity. Perspicuity means easy to understand. Clarity. Ironic that they use that word. Now, are there some obscure texts in the Bible? Are there some very difficult texts? Of course there are. But the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Right? The core of the gospel is very plain. And when you're reading the Bible, the things that are very plain, that's probably the core. Okay? So God is clear. Fundamental doctrines of the gospel are crystal clear. Now, there's an objection that comes up at this point. Some people say, what about when the Bible itself seems to use bad hermeneutics? An Old Testament passage, you know, a New Testament writer will interpret an Old Testament verse to mean something that there's no way that's what the Old Testament verse meant, that the original writer wanted to communicate. I'm going to cover that in some detail when we get into the section on prophecy. But for now, let's just think of it this way. There's two possibilities. We're going to answer that question. There's two possibilities. And I'll just give you an example. If you're wondering what I'm talking about, Matthew is famous for this. He'll say something like, he'll quote, "Out of Egypt I called my son." He'll quote that from the Old Testament. And he'll say, see, that's a fulfillment. That was fulfilled when Jesus came, you know, when he was a little boy and they took him down to Egypt to save his life from Herod. And then he came back and Matthew said, see, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament statement, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When you go back to the Old Testament context, it's not talking about the Messiah at all. It's clearly talking about Israel coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. And the nation of Israel is called my son. So that's not, you know, people point to that and say, well, Matthew is twisting the, that's not what was intended. So what are we going to do about that? Well, there's two possibilities. Two possibilities. One, answering the question, what about when a New Testament writer misinterprets an Old Testament passage? One possibility is that never happens. That never, ever happens. And when it seems to happen, there's another explanation. Okay, that's one possibility, right? Second possibility is, okay, it does happen. But when it does, it's not that the new meaning was there originally and then suddenly revealed thousands of years later. Rather, the Old Testament passage, it meant what the original writer was saying only, and the New Testament writer is actually giving it new meaning that didn't exist until that new writer wrote it. So Matthew is revealing, he's not finding something in the text that's been there for thousands of years. He's giving new revelation and attaching it to that verse. That's the second possibility. Another possibility is that, you know, Matthew just doesn't know what he's talking about. But I'm not talking about liberal possibilities here. I'm talking about in our camp, among people who hold to the inspiration of Scripture, infallibility of Scripture, inerrancy of Scripture, there's those two possibilities. And both, you can land on either one of those, whichever one, neither one of them are heresy. Number two is much, much more commonly held among conservatives like us. Personally, I hold to number one. I believe it never happens. There's never a time when a New Testament writer misinterprets an Old Testament text. There's always another explanation. If you look carefully at both contexts, you'll find that he's using the Old Testament text properly. And there's a meaning there that the Old Testament readers could have picked up on. So, that's my view. And I'll get to that more when we get to prophecy. But either way, whichever one of those two views you take, our responsibility is the same. Use the normal rules of language to determine the most natural meaning conveyed by the words on the page. That's always what we need to do. And to the degree that you are certain that you have done that, you can be certain that you have come to the correct interpretation of that text. So, if I'm dealing with somebody and I'm arguing with, if I'm in a debate and somebody says, well, that's just your interpretation. That's just your interpretation. My response is my interpretation incorrect? Yes, that's my interpretation. Is it incorrect? And that person, I mean, that might, if you say that to somebody, that will probably come as a shock to them because they never thought about interpretations being correct or incorrect. If you ever run into somebody who rejects Christianity altogether because there's conflicting interpretations of the Bible, you can point out that the truth is, among those who interpret the Bible according to the normal use of language, you just say, well, we're just going to assume God used communicated in order to be understood, and we use the normal use of language just like you read a book, newspaper, comic book, whatever. There is amazing unity of interpretation throughout the centuries. I was riding on a ski lift with a woman once, this young woman, and she said that exact thing. Oh, so many interpretations, Bible meaning, whatever it says. And I told her, I said, no, there's 2,000 years worth of unity. On the gospel, the core message, you know, there's some disagreement on some ancillary things, but on the core message, how a person becomes a Christian, the meaning of the cross, we have been saying the same thing for 2,000 years. Different cultures, different languages, different people, all over the world, and they're saying the same thing. And it's because, and if you use the normal use of language, you can understand what the Bible means. And it only means one thing. And I gave her a few principles of the hermeneutics, and she couldn't wait to get off the lift. She was so excited, she wanted to go home and read her Bible and try it, you know? So, it's exciting to people who have never thought that there's one fixed meaning and you can actually discern what it is. The reason there are so many different denominations is because all the various denominations differ on ancillary things, not on the core of the gospel. Among evangelical Christians, there's 100% agreement on the central issues of Christianity. All right. Let me say one last thing here about... Any questions up to this point? Okay. Good question. Yeah, that's a great question. If Road to Emmaus, you know, they're not understanding, all of a sudden they're given this ability to understand. And what about when he says that acronym IOUSS, when I pray every morning, I start out, I get on my knees before I start praying about anything else, I ask for five things that the psalmists ask for, mostly out of Psalm 119. IOUSS, I, Lord, incline my heart toward the things that you're going to show me in your law, in your word. I'm about to have my devotions. I'm about to read your Bible. The inclination of the heart is critical because we're not robots. We don't just walk around and look at all the things around us and say, and just take in data like a computer and process it. We look at everything, and everything we see, we have an inclination towards it or away from it. So you look at something that's really beautiful to you, that you really love, and you're just like, oh, I'm inclined toward that thing. And then you look at some ugly thing over here, and you're just like, oh, I'm inclined away from that thing. I don't like that. So we make judgments about the things around us. We don't just look at them, but we like them or dislike them, or inclined towards them or away from them. Same thing with concepts and truths. You read something in the Bible, and something inside you will say, yes, I love this, or will say, I don't like that. Or it's just unresponsive and flat, you know, no response. In order for the Word of God to do its job, I need to be inclined towards it. I need to be able to see the beauty of it. I need to see what's wonderful about it. So what I'm praying when I say incline my heart, I'm saying, God, make it so whatever it is you're going to show me in your word today, something deep down inside me loves it and embraces it and takes it in and gobbles it up like a choice morsel of food. Okay? That's a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit that does that. That's the I. Oh, the O in IOUSS is, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Again, the writer of Psalm 119 wrote that, which is amazing. If anybody could see wonderful things in the law of God, it's the writer of Psalm 119, who probably loved the law of God more than any human being that ever lived besides Jesus. And yet even he had to pray that. Even he had to say, God, my eyes are stuck shut. I'm blind. Pry my eyes open that I may see what's wonderful in here. Because I'm having my devotions this morning, and I'm reading this stuff, And I'm reading, and it says God is a refuge, and God is eternal, and it's just it should have an effect on my heart that causes exuberant rejoicing, and it's just not. It's just print on a page this morning. It's not making me happy. It's not making me excited about God. It's not making me love Him anymore or crave Him. It's just words. It's information, and it's leaving me flat. So God, open the eyes of my heart to see what's beautiful about it. Because if you see a spectacular sunrise, and it doesn't seem beautiful to you, you're blind. And you've got to say, Lord, open my eyes so I can see what's beautiful about it. And everything the Bible says about God is like that. So when you read, God is eternal, and you sit and say, okay, I know that should make me excited. It doesn't. I don't know why. It's because you're blind to what's spectacular, what's glorious, what's beautiful about that facet of God's glory, His eternality. And so I do this every morning. God, I can't see it yet. I can't see it. It's still, I can't see why. How could that make me sing? What's so great about the fact that you're eternal? That's why that devotional book that I wrote, one of the titles that I considered was, What's So Great About God? I didn't end up picking that one, but I was thinking about that as a title. What's so great about God? Because that's what I need to know. I don't just need information about God. I need to see what's so great about Him so that I'm thrilled. You know, so I'm saying, God, incline my heart. Now open my eyes. That's I-O-U, and I-O-U is unite. Yeah, unite my heart. It's funny that I would forget that one, because what that one is unite my heart so I'm not distracted. I sometimes get hung up on that if I don't get to it quick enough. Unite my heart. My heart is scattered. It's all over the place. I got like 30% of me thinking about getting to work today. I got about 20% of me thinking about breakfast. I got 18% of me thinking about last night. I didn't sleep well, and I got like 10% of me that's really dialed into you right now, God. Just gather me in and help me unite my heart so that I can be totally focused for this hour just on you. You know, so that's the U. The S is satisfy me in the morning with good things. Again, these are all out of Psalm 119, most of them. That one is. Satisfy me in the morning with good things. Just, Lord, let this be a satisfying time. Not just, I did my duty, I cranked through my devotions, I read my chapter, I went through my list, prayed for my prayer person and my prayer group. No. I feasted in the presence of God, and now I'm satisfied. My soul was empty, my soul was hungry, my soul was thirsty, I was lacking. Now I came into the presence of God, and I'm walking away full and refreshed and sated and satisfied. Satisfy your servant now in the morning. And then the last S, what's that? Seek, yeah. Last verse of Psalm 119, verse 176, I have strayed like a lost sheep, seek your servant. And I like to tack that one on there. The first four, I-O-U-S, I got those all come from John Piper. I tacked on that other one because sometimes you can get a little overwhelmed with those first four, and you realize the responsibility you have to seek after God. And it is a heavy responsibility, but it's reassuring to remind yourself at the end, He will also seek after me, and I can pray, God, I can't even lift my soul to you right now. My soul is bolted to the ground for some reason, and I can't. I'm wandering like a lost sheep. I need you to seek me. Just come get me. I'm lost. I'm wandering. I'm in the woods somewhere. Just come bring me back. You know. So that's what. Now you know what the question is. Now for the answer. If I need all that to get what for the Bible to do its job in my heart. How does that fit with what I'm saying about you just go through the normal use of language, you crank out the grammatical, you know, all these principles that we're going to cover, and then you get the real meaning? And my answer is, getting the meaning is somewhat of a mechanical process, but getting in the meaning isn't the final goal. of reading the Bible. In fact, this is a great question because there's so many, if those of you who are teachers, there's so many Bible teachers, so many pastors, especially people who are focused on expository preaching. Among Bible expositors, this is actually especially a problem. Because Bible expositors are so focused on getting the right meaning, telling you what the Bible means, this is what it means, that they forget that that's not the final goal. That's only one step. The final goal is for the passage to achieve its purpose. So if the purpose of the passage is to bring, to comfort you, if I'm going to preach a text on Sunday morning and the purpose of that text is to comfort God's people, and I sit there and I tell you this is what it means, you're supposed to be comforted right now. I haven't finished the sermon. I've got to get so that you walk out comforted. And you say, how do you do that? Well, we'll cover that when you get to the next class, the expositor's class. But I think some, you know, people who are into expository preaching, there are some people who think expository preaching just means verse by verse. And I was listening to a guy this week, and he's verse by verse, and man, he's verse, sentence, and he's like a running commentary, and he's saying, this means this, and he's going around, and he does a whole chapter in one sermon, and he told me what every single thing, sentence meant, and nothing really happened in my heart. I just got a flurry of information. And if the purpose of a text is to rebuke, expose sin, then I want people walking out of my sermon crushed. And, you know, you don't get to be very popular doing that, but thankfully not all the texts have that as a purpose. If the purpose is to create joy, then I want there to be rejoicing. I want people to be floating out of it, you know. So getting to the meaning is somewhat mechanical, but all that other stuff is what you do after you get the meaning. So now, there's a little bit of the attitude part that even backs up into getting the meaning. If there's not a willingness, if there's not a hunger, if there's not an intensity of desire, a digging, like you would dig for gold and so search for gold and silver, then you don't get the wisdom, right? You sometimes can't get to that meaning if there's an unwillingness in the heart or an apathy in the heart to dig deep enough to find out what it actually means. Because he doesn't just put it right there on the surface. He makes it so you have to dig a little bit. And our affections color the way we interpret data all the time. And we understand that. So you have to make sure your affections, your desires, your emotions, all of that is in line with God's Word so that you won't color the data in a wrong way as you're trying to use the normal use of language. And that's true in human and just in regular communication too. You know, your wife tells you something, she doesn't mean anything bad by it, but you're angry at her, and so you make her words mean something bad, you know, because you're angry. We do that, you know, that happens in communication. And so we need to guard our affections anytime we're interpreting any kind of communication. All right, good question. Joe? Yeah, there are some obstacles to using the normal use of language. I'm not trying to imply that this is simple. If it were simple, you wouldn't be needing to pay me a full-time salary to interpret a passage for you each week in the pulpit. It's not simple. It takes me 20 to 30 hours every week to get a couple of sentences, you know. And so it's not simple. There are a lot of obstacles in our way. You see, when you interpret language like what I'm saying to you right now, or you read the newspaper, you don't have all these obstacles. For example, you're reading something written in the same language that you speak. That communicator is thinking in the same language that you think in. He lives in the same culture. He has the same experiences and lives at the same time, and you relate to the same things. And so all of that makes communication much, much easier. But when you're reading something that was written by somebody who lived a couple thousand years ago or 3,000 years ago, who lived the other side of the world, in a totally different culture, spoke a different language, had a completely different set of circumstances, and you're trying to find out what he meant by what he said, there's some gaps that you have to bridge. There's some obstacles in your way. You've got to find out what he said in his language to those people. How would that come out in English? There's some work to that. You have to say, well, the thing that I said before about Moses communicating to the children of Israel after the Exodus, well, you don't just know off the top of your head that the Hebrew word for sun was used by the Egyptians to refer to a sun god, and that's why Moses didn't use that word. He never says the word sun, he just says lamp, and that kind of demeans their god. Well, that, you know, all that stuff, you don't just know that off the top of your head. You got to do some research, some study to find that information out. And so you look into the background. Well, while you're looking into the background, you find 100 facts like that, and 99 of them are irrelevant for helping you interpret the passage. You have to sift through them. Finally, you find this one. Ooh, that helps me understand what the passage means. And so it's a lot of work. It's not easy. It's not simple. I'm not trying to say it's easy and simple. What I am trying to say, though, is the principles of interpretation are the same principles that you use all the time when you interpret language. So yeah, requires some explanation. And sometimes when you don't have those explanations, then on the face of it, the ordinary meaning seems to say something that wasn't actually intended by the original communicator. So yeah, there is a necessity for a lot of explanation. Any other questions? Okay. All right. So if the Holy Spirit is indeed capable of overcoming our biases and our limitations, why doesn't he do it more? You know, he does it some. He does it on the essentials of the gospel. But there's so many disagreements, even among people who have taken this class. And they still disagree, you know, on something. In fact, even me, with myself, I disagree with myself. From one year to the next. I study a passage, I come up with one interpretation, a year later I say, nope, I was wrong, now I'm right. And so how do we account for that? And the answer is, the Holy Spirit has his reasons for why he doesn't overcome our limitations more than he does. Why he allows it to be as hard as it is. And I don't know what all those reasons are. I do know that no doubt one of the main reasons is he wants us to maintain a sense of desperate dependence on him. If once we get it all figured out, if we can just dial it in, put it through the little process, and bam, it just comes out easily, then there's not a need for us to have this desperate seeking and this praying hard and saying, God, I see it this way. Andrew sees it the other way. One of us is wrong, or both, and I can't see an error in what I've done here, and he can't see an error in what he's done. And show us, you know, help us reveal where we've made a mistake. It's just, I believe the Lord just wants us to always have that neediness, you know. And so he lets it be hard. And that kind of brings up another thing that I didn't mention before, but when somebody says, you're wrong, you say something from the Bible, they say, wrong, misinterpretation. That's your interpretation. You say, that's my interpretation. Is it incorrect? And they say, yeah, it's incorrect. It's incorrect. Then the next thing you say is, show me where I made my hermeneutical error. And they'll say, Herman, what? Forget it, you know. Now say, show me where in the process of interpreting the normal use of language, show me where I made my mistake. And they might not, if they can't show you, that doesn't mean you're necessarily right and you didn't make a mistake. Maybe you did make a mistake and they just don't know where it is. But this is what you use anytime, like, for example, when you interpret something in the Bible, and then it conflicts with something else in the Bible. You're reading one verse in one book, and it says this, and you're reading another thing, and it seems to be a contradiction. Typically what people do when they run into a contradiction, is an apparent contradiction, is they pick the one they like the best, right? And they say, the other one, I don't know what's wrong with that one. I don't understand it. And you say, why'd you pick that one? They say, because you always interpret the obscure by the plain. And this is plain, this is obscure. And the other guy says, no, this is plain, that's obscure, you know. And this is, you get that with the Calvinists and Arminians and all that stuff. You don't pick the one that seems more plain and ignore the one that's obscure. When there's an apparent contradiction in the Bible, you say, okay, we know there is no actual contradiction in the Bible, therefore, I have made a mistake, a hermeneutical mistake, a mistake in interpretation in one of these passages, and I do not know which one it is. And I'm not at liberty to just say, I'll take this one as correct, that one as incorrect. You can't do that. You have to find out, you have to be able to say, whichever one you determine is incorrect, you have to find out, where did I make my hermeneutical error here to come up with this incorrect interpretation? You say, I can't find it. I look over here, I can't find it. If you can't find it on either side, then you have to be careful about gravitating towards either one of those interpretations, because one of them is wrong if they can contradict. And you don't know which one it is, so be careful about gravitating towards one or the other until you can find where you've made your hermeneutical error in one or the other. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's helpful to go to somebody who holds the opposite view on both of the passages. So you got, this passage seems to affirm once saved, always saved. This passage seems to affirm you can fall away. You can be saved and fall away. That's a contradiction. I've made a mistake on one of these passages or the other. So I'm going to go to a Calvinist and say, how do you handle this passage? Where have I made my mistake? Because to me it seems like it's saying you can fall away. Show me where I've made my mistake. And on this one I'll go to an Arminian and say, this seems to say once saved, always saved. But you don't believe that. So show me where I've made my mistake here. And maybe they'll be able to show you because they're an expert on why to interpret the other way. Yeah, right. That's a little bit of an oversimplification, but yeah, definitely. Go to other people. Use commentaries as much as you can. Tony? Yeah, it's a great cycle. The more you correctly interpret a passage of Scripture, the more insight that gives you on other passages of Scripture. And that's why I'm constantly, it's getting easier and easier and easier to understand God's Word. The more years that I preach, I'm starting to realize, oh, now I can see. I this thing in Isaiah, I never could make heads or tails of it because I didn't understand this thing over in Matthew. Now that I understand that principle, this makes better sense. And now I get this. And then a year later, oh, now that I understand that, that helps me with this, you know, thing over in, the book of Genesis or something. And I can, now that I get these principles as a foundation, that helps me understand this. And that you just, you keep building in your ability to, because it's one author. There's one God that said all this stuff, you know. So, yeah, excellent. All right, I'll close with this. I told you that there's only one correct interpretation, but the implications are many, infinite. I'll just give you an example of that. Let me just give you an example from John 3:16. What does this mean? God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. It means that God gave His Son, and if you believe on Him, you will not perish, but you'll have eternal life. That's actually pretty straightforward. That's the meaning. However, one day, you're going to open your Bible, and you're going to read that John 3:16, and you're going to think, God so loved the world. He gave His Son out of love. He gave His Son. When did He give His Son? 2,000 years ago? 2,000 years ago, He gave His Son for me out of love. He loved me 2,000 years before I was born. He loved me before, prior to my loving Him. And that's significant in my life right now because I just got some new neighbors that they don't love me. And I realize that I can love them prior to them loving me. You know, and then a month later, you open up your Bible, you read John 3:16 again. And it says, God so loved the world that He gave. And you think about God's love, compelling giving. And you say, that's just what I need to hear this morning, because lately all my giving has been done out of just sheer duty and not out of love, and I need to follow God here. And a couple weeks later, you read John 3:16, He gave His world, He so loved the world that He gave His son. And you think, God had to give his son to save me? How massive must my guilt be if the only price that was acceptable is the death of his son? And that's perhaps just what I need to hear today, because lately I've been taking my sin lightly. And then another month later, you read the John 3:16 again, and you think, he gave his son, God so loved the world, he gave his son. How valuable salvation must be to God. How important it must be to God. And that's just what I needed today, because lately I've been taking my salvation for granted. And you just keep doing that all your life. And does that mean the meaning keeps changing? No, same meaning. Every one of those has this. It's going from the same meaning to exact same meaning, exact same interpretation. All those applications, those implications for my life, came from the exact same interpretation. Does that make sense? Okay. And the way to get the correct interpretation is by assuming that God communicated in order to be understood, and he used the normal use of language, and there's no other possibility that is rational. Okay? So that is our foundation, the inspiration and the philosophy of interpretation. This is why we use the method that we use. Next time, we will plan on getting into common errors. Okay? People make. All righty. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, it's been a lot of theory tonight. It hasn't been a study of your word. It's just been a study of about how to read your word. And so, not necessarily feeding our souls like Scripture does. But Lord, I pray that it would be something that you would use to infuse hope and some excitement over the prospect of being able to discern what you meant by what you said, and to rejoice over the fact that you communicate in order to be understood, and it is possible to know what you're saying to us. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word and for your spirit. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.